Well, good morning again. I figured with Pastor Justin gone, he's down in Menominee, filling in for Pastor Tim down there, as we have a missions team in the Philippines right now. So I figured with him gone, we would just watch cartoons. You know, lead pastor's gone, what else can you do but watch some cartoons? No, as you will see, and you probably notice from our passage already being read in Philippians chapter 2, we're really dealing with the idea of unity. And even these dumb cartoon characters seem to understand how important the topic of unity is, how necessary it is, how beneficial it is. And that's what we're going to see as we read through Philippians chapter 2. Before we start, before you get into the passage that was already read, when you read through the book as a whole, when you read through Philippians, what we see is a church that's doing pretty good. We read about a relatively good and healthy church. So Paul, as he's writing this, he sees a church that's doing well. He says in verse 1-3 that he thanks God every time that he remembers them. So every time that he remembers them, he thanks God. He says in verse 1-4 that not only does he thank God, but he says that he prays for them with great joy. Next verse, 1-5, he says that they have fellowship with him in the gospel. Verse 1-7, he says that they are all partakers of God's grace. In verse 1-8, he says, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So when you read that, you kind of get the idea that there's this genuine affection, this genuine love from Paul for the Philippian church, right? You don't read that as someone who's just really irritated by them, like, you're just terrible, I can't stand you, I've had enough of you. You gather that Paul was affectionate. He liked these guys. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, I know your prayers shall result in my deliverance and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he says, I know that your prayers are effective. Your prayers are going to have an impact. So he commends them for their love and their prayers, for their endurance. He commends them for their consistency in faith. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, you have always obeyed. I want you to continue to obey. He says, you've been obeying. You've been doing what you should. I want you to continue on. So he commends them for their obedience. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says, keep living by the same standard to which you have attained. So you get the idea, he's saying, keep doing what you're doing well. Keep living by this standard, keep living by the standard that you have already attained. Keep going. Keep acting the way that you already are. In chapter 4, verse 10, he rejoices in the Lord greatly because they had shown concern to him. When given the opportunity, they had sent him a generous gift. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, it isn't the first time that you sent me an offering. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. So overall, when you read this book, what I'm trying to get across here is this is a good church. They were doing well. They were doing well. His feelings for them seem to be warm, affectionate, even affirming where they were at for the most part. When you read this, compared to many of the other letters that Paul writes, there's this obvious lack of like stern rebuke and doctrinal correction. Okay? There's not a lot of like doctrinal exhortation in this letter because it evidently wasn't needed. When it was needed, Paul was always willing. He was ready to give it. But here, we don't see it. They hadn't gone astray in terms of theology. They didn't need some stern rebuke, as we see in letters like to the Corinthian church. There seems to be no immorality in the congregation that he has to confront. So it's a good church, good church. And yet, Paul has this serious warning. Despite being a good church, despite seeing that they're doing well, despite being able to say, keep doing what you're doing, I've really got no complaints, keep doing this, Paul here is going to give them a serious warning because he sees that there's a lurking danger a lurking danger that they might be unaware of, and that is that of division and disunity. Division and disunity. And this is a serious threat. This is a danger. This is something that has caused more destruction in church history than just about anything else. Division and disunity. And evidently, the health of the Philippian church, the church that he's writing to in Philippi, their health, their spiritual well-being, wasn't enough that Paul thought that they were for sure guaranteed protection from this disunity. Okay? He knew that the warning still needed to be had. So the health of the Philippian church warns us that doctrinally sound churches, churches that have the right doctrine, that believe the right things, churches that are giving, right? Giving, providing. Churches that are spiritually committed. Churches that are praying with effective prayers. Churches that are active in the ministry are no sure protection from the devastating division and discord that he's warning of. Okay? If you don't get the point, like if that was just too vague for you, what I'm saying is this is a danger for us. This is a danger for us. This isn't something that other churches need to fear. This isn't something that people who have bad doctrine, people who have wrong beliefs need to fear. This is something that it can happen. It can happen right here. So we need to be warned. There's a pastor, John MacArthur, who's kind of known in the Christian community as one who doesn't scare easily. Like, he doesn't back down from a fight. He's gotten into several of them, disagreements, gotten attention because of his kind of bravely standing for the truth of Scripture. Not one to back from a fight. And he says, the thing that I most fear for the church, the thing that terrifies me the most for the church, what scares me for the church is discord, disunity, conflict, and division. Okay? This is scary stuff. Scary stuff. Churches die because of this. Churches close their doors because of division. People abandon their faith because of the divisive heart that they have. They abandon God because of division. And even if a church doesn't close its doors because of division, okay, it doesn't close its doors, they continue to exist. There's plenty of churches that are, you know, very divided, very much not what we're going to read in the upcoming verses. They're against each other. They are opposed to each other. They are self-centered, self-focused, that exist. So their doors haven't been closed, but they're ineffective. Ineffective. God's not using them, not in great ways. D.L. Moody once said, I have never yet known the Spirit of God to work where the Lord's people were divided. He says, I've never known the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to do anything great among God's people when their hearts were divided. I can tell you that I've been doing this long enough that I can say that with firsthand, that when people are against each other, when they're opposed, when they're not working together, you don't see God blessing that. You just don't. It doesn't happen. So if you think God's going to do great work in a church that can't stand each other, in a church that has individuals full of division, full of bitterness, you're kidding yourself. So the need for Christian unity, the necessity of us being united together, having one mind, being of one accord, is a great one. It's a great one. So great that it's addressed over and over throughout Scripture. It seems as though Paul cannot write a letter to a church without addressing this. Okay, he does it in Galatians, does it in Colossians, does it in Ephesians, does it in Romans, does it in Corinthians, in both letters to Corinthians. So it seems as though Paul can't write a letter to a church without saying, you guys need to be united, you need to be one, you need to work together, you need to have one mind. So here he sees a good church in Philippi, and yet they still were in need of a warning. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's pleasant, it's wonderful, it's great. We like that. When that's lacking, when there's not dwelling in unity, it's as far as as far from good and pleasant as you can imagine. Okay? It's bad, it's evil, it's wicked, and it's miserable. It's miserable. It's no fun. Okay? How good and pleasant it is when we dwell in unity, and how terrible it is when we don't. This idea of spiritual unity is an important one to God. It's an important one to God, and because of that, it should be important to us. And it's also an important topic for Satan. Satan hates unity among Christians, hates it. And he loves division. He seeks to bring division into the church. So God loves unity, hates division. Satan loves division and hates our unity. Charles Spurgeon said, "Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It's his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly unity than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation." So Spurgeon realized that evidently Satan is more aware of the importance of unity in the church than you and I are. It's a sad reality. Sad reality. Okay, and one last thing before we actually get to our passage. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and it's the day, the night before he will be killed. Okay? And he knew he was going to be killed. So I imagine that anything that he chose to pray for the night before he was going to go and experience what he was going to experience was rather important to him. So in John chapter 17, I believe it's verse 22. I could be wrong on that. The night before Jesus died, in his prayer to God, Jesus prays that they, speaking of God's people, speaking of his disciples, speaking of those that would one day seek to follow and serve him, would be one in the same way that he and God were one. So Jesus is passionate about this. He finds great pleasure in our unity. This is what he wants for us. And then here in Philippians, Paul makes the exact same request. And what we're going to see are really three things. We're going to see the motives for unity. So why should we have this unity? The marks of it. Okay, what does it really look like? And then also the means of it. How can we do it? Okay, you know that it's a good sermon if there's three things and they all start with the same letter. That's the good start. Okay, so we're looking at the motives. Why do we do this? Why would this happen? Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So before his exhortation, his desire for them to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord, we see a question. He's got a question for us. Do you find consolation in Jesus? Does he encourage you? Are you comforted by his love? Do you find fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Do you know anything of the affection and mercy of God? Okay, that's the question that this passage starts out with, and it's important we stop there. It's important that we stop there before going on, because if you cannot answer that question with a yes, if you can't say yes to that, if you can't say, yes, Jesus does provide consolation, he does encourage me, he does comfort me, I do know something of his affection, of his mercy, of his love, of the fellowship with his Holy Spirit. If you can't say yes to that, then the rest of these verses really aren't for you. The rest of these verses are really rendered null and void. Not that they aren't true. It's not that they aren't true. It's just that they're not applicable to you. It doesn't matter to you. Okay, you have no motivation for the unity that's being talked about if these aren't true for you. So if you try to do this and have unity without the right motive, you're going to find that any attempt at unity is going to fail. Okay, I'm going to read a bunch of verses here. You won't be able to turn to them all, but if you'd like a list later, just ask me. Luke 2:25 identifies Jesus as the consolation of Israel. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." 2 Thessalonians 2:16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." Okay, so there's three verses, all of which says that Jesus provides consolation, that Jesus gives consolation, undisputed from Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction." Psalm 23:4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Psalm 119:76, "Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." Isaiah 51:12, God speaking, says, "I am he who comforts you." So again, Jesus provides consolation. God provides comfort. Scripture's clear. God gives comfort. 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with." Okay, so there is fellowship. God says that he consoles, very clear in Scripture. Says that he gives comfort, very clear in Scripture. Here, very clear that he provides fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth." Okay, merciful, gracious. Micah 7:18 and 19, "Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy." Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." God, rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. So Paul asked this question. He asked this question. Is there consolation in Jesus? Do you find comfort? Do you know of his love? Do you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Do you enjoy his mercy? And he's not really looking for an answer, right? It's a question. But it's a rhetorical one. It's a rhetorical one. Because God does this. You know, he might as well have asked, is water wet? Is the sky blue? Is fire hot? Whatever questions you can come up with. The dumb ones? The obvious yeses? That's what he's saying. Has Jesus been good to you? Yeah. So the question that you have to ask is, but is he at your source of these things? Do you actually get consolation from Christ? Are you actually comforted by him? Do you actually have fellowship with his Holy Spirit? Do you rely on, depend on, and appreciate his mercy and his affection? Or do you find it somewhere else? As it says in Luke 6:24, who find their comfort, their consolation elsewhere. Or do you find it insufficient? Do you find that the consolation, the comfort that God provides is not enough for you? Job was accused of that by his friends in Job 15:11. So the motivation for our unity, where we start with, is if you have found this. If you have found this in Jesus. So the motivation is Christ himself. The answer to the question of why Christian unity, why should I do this? Why should I be a part of this? Because we're going to see it's hard, it's difficult, it's not going to always be pleasant, is because of what Jesus has already done. Because of who Jesus is to you and I, what Christ has done for us. And here's what happened. You and I, we get mad. We think we weren't treated fairly. We get upset because the church didn't handle a situation the way that we thought that the church should handle it. We get bitter against someone. We're bitter against someone because they confronted us and said something we didn't like, or because they maybe failed to say something that we wanted to hear. They didn't give us the attention that we were oh so convinced that we deserved. We didn't get to go on the missions trip and other people did. We didn't get to have this experience that others got to experience, right? We didn't get to be a part of the new and exciting ministry. So we're mad at the church for doing something. We're mad that people in the church didn't do what we wanted. This church thing is too hard. It's just not fair. You know, the people in it are jerks, which all is true, just to be clear. You're all jerks. I include myself in that. Okay? We're not always going to treat each other fair. But here Paul says, love one another, stand united, be of one mind. And we're immediately thinking, yeah, but you don't understand what the church has done to me. You don't understand the people that you're telling me to be united with. If you knew what they were like, if you understood what I have suffered at their hands, you would never ask me to do this. And Paul says, wait a minute, stop. Wait, stop. He says, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Has he been good to you? Does he comfort you? Does he guide you? Does he console you? Do you know anything of his love? Does he uphold more than his fair share? Are you thankful for his mercy? Are you dependent upon his grace? Does Jesus do that for you? He says, then get over yourself. Get over yourself and stand united with the body of Christ that he has called you to. And we think, yeah, well, Jesus has done his part. Yeah, fine, I can't argue with the question. Jesus provides comfort, he consoles me, he's done his part, but you just don't understand, they haven't done theirs. They haven't done theirs. The church hasn't done what we wanted. Paul says, no, I didn't ask that. I don't care about that. I said, do you know Jesus? Do you know what he's done? That's the motivation. Don't you get it? We don't do this for each other as though you and I somehow earn this from each other. Okay, we couldn't do that. We won't be able to do that. I won't be able to. As if somehow we can earn the unity that is expected. It's not dependent upon us. The motive here is because of Jesus. So the question is, have you received, and if you're a Christian, if you're truly born again, if you're one of God's children, you have received constant grace, constant encouragement, constant counsel, constant exhortation, wisdom from Christ. Is that not enough, what Jesus has done for you, the salvation that he provides, the mercy that you depend upon? Is that not enough for you that you would give back to him what he desires? Which remember, John 17, verse 22, is that we would be one, that we would be united. So he has constantly, by his grace, given us everything that's precious to us, everything that we need, everything that we depend upon. Can we not give back to him what is precious to him? Are you not affected by the ministry of Jesus enough for this to be true of you? Are you not so moved that you would respond by maintaining the unity of spirit that we're told about here? And in verse 2, it says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. So why do we do this? It's because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done. Okay, that's our motivation. But before we get on to what it looks like, Paul does give us a little secondary, and I do say secondary. This is very secondary compared to Christ being our motivation. But he does give us a secondary motive for it. Paul says, if you'll do this, if you will be united, if you will have one mind, if you will move with one accord, you're going to fulfill my joy. You're going to make me happy. Okay? So another secondary reason to push for unity is the joy that it will bring your spiritual leaders. And that might sound really self-serving for me to say, but it's easier for me to say this because a couple months from now, I'm moving to the other side of the world. Okay, and although I'll still be a pastor through Believer's Church, it will not be in the same capacity that I am now. Okay, so this is far less self-serving for me to say right now than any other time maybe when I have been preaching. But unity, sheep being united together, moving as one, makes the shepherd's job easy, makes him happy, makes him glad to lead them. So Paul, he started the church in Philippi. You can read about that in Acts. Paul travels through and he starts the church. Okay, he moved there, traveled through there, started the church, and then he labored in training and teaching and discipling them. He worked hard for them. He invested in them, labored to teach and train them. He loved them. So I'll just ask you, for those of you who consider yourself a part of this church, okay, we have some people that are visiting, some people that maybe are not committed to this being your church, and that's fine. But if you are considering yourself a part of this church, is there a small part of you that would do this for Pastor Justin Thompson by name? Would you? Would you do this in part for him? I can tell you that I have for some time now lived that way. And I'm not saying that I don't many days, probably bring him far more displeasure, discouragement, and irritation than fulfilling his joy. Without a doubt, it happens. Without a doubt. But I'd like to make his job easier. And I'd like to believe that at least slightly, his joy is more fulfilled. He's happier because of the unity that I have pushed for in this church. So again, secondary issue, but would you do this for him? And you might be thinking, well, no, that's weird. I wouldn't do this for a person. That's unhealthy. That's not right. I would warn you, first of all, that I would say your heart is already dangerously close to becoming divisive. Okay, so if that's what you're thinking right now, your heart is already dangerously close to becoming divisive, and you might be thinking, well, I don't care what you think. But I would say, and also, you don't know Scripture as well as you might think that you do. Hebrews 13:17 tells us that we should actually be concerned about the joy of our leaders. Okay, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be no advantage to you. Okay, so secondary issue. I mean, you do this because of Christ, and if that isn't enough motivation, there's something wrong. But would you do this for your pastor? Be easier for him. I'll say, as someone who won't be here in a couple months, would you do this for him? Would you stand united? Would you move with one accord? Would you have one mind, be knit together the way that God wants his people to be the body of Christ that we as a church are called to? I would leave here with much more peace, much more joy, if I knew that was going to be the case. Notice what it is that makes Paul happy. And here we start to see the marks of spiritual unity. Here we start to see, what does this really look like? What is this? What makes Paul happy? His joy is dependent upon others' spiritual maturity. So what is spiritual unity? Well, part of it is an attitude. Part of it is the kind of attitude that's others-centered rather than self-focused. He says, you know what would really make me happy, what would give me joy, what would fulfill my joy, is if you all would have spiritual maturity, if you would all be of one mind, one heart. He says, that would make me happy. And you know what's interesting? You probably know this. Paul is writing this book from prison. He's writing this letter to the church from prison. He says, you know what would really make me happy is if you all would get along, you'd have one mind, you would move with one accord. If I'm writing a letter from prison to my friends, to you guys, and I'm telling you what would make me happy, you know what it would probably say? If you could all get me out of here, right? If you could all start a jailbreak plan and get me out of this prison, I'd be really happy. Maybe you can work together and be of one mind when you do it. Like, if you could bring me some level of comfort, some food, maybe a blanket, a bed that I could lie on, that would make me happy. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm in prison. It's miserable. There's nothing pleasant about this. Circumstances are terrible, but I don't care about that. What makes me happy is knowing that you are serving the Lord. That's spiritual unity. Getting over yourself, your own comforts, your own desires, what you want, and saying, what makes me happy, what I want is for you to serve God. Okay, what else is this unity? We see it's being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, then thrown in again, being of one mind. And then just to throw in one more from the previous chapter, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it says to be in one spirit. To be in one spirit. So we have mind, spirit, we have heart, right? If we're going to be of one love, because with our heart. So mind, spirit, heart. These are all internal things. Internal things. And I bring this up because I think a lot of times we assume that we're in unity. Like, okay, we're a united church because of what's happening on the outside. Okay, right? We're all in the same place. It's Sunday morning. We're all in the same room. We must be united. That would be foolish to assume. Foolish to assume. Just because we're willing to put up with each other to be in, you know, the same square footage for a couple hours on a Sunday morning does not mean that we're united. Not at all. So imagine this. Imagine you have a whole wall full of bricks. Okay? There's a whole wall full of bricks. Then you take all the bricks individually and you got them in a bucket. Must be a big bucket. And you just kind of toss them into a pile. So there's a big pile of bricks. Just see this giant pile of bricks. Are they united because they're kind of in a pile together? No, they're doing nothing. Like a pile of bricks doesn't do anything for you. Not useful at all. So the unity needs to go deeper than just being close together. So don't assume that because of the sheer amount of time we might spend with each other that we're united. And I say that as a warning to a church that does spend a lot of time together. I mean, a lot of you were at a work day yesterday. We started early, we stayed late, we worked hard together, and then this morning we were here again. And you could do all that and be divisive. You could all be doing all of that and not be of one mind. So there's this internal dynamic, something deeper. Mind, heart, soul. There's a lot of organizations that promote unity. I don't know what jobs you all have, but it's very likely that your employers really want unity between you and your other coworkers, right? They push that as if that's something to be celebrated. It's a big idea right now. Okay, but the type of unity that we're talking about cannot be fabricated by like a company's mission statement. Okay, it can't even be fabricated by a good church's mission statement. I'm not saying a mission statement is bad, but I'm saying all being in the same place, doing the same thing, involved in the same mission isn't enough. This needs to be internally. This needs to be in our heart, in our soul, in our mind. Okay, now a couple more thoughts here about being of the same mind. I don't have much to say about others. It's a good thing Paul actually wrote of the same mind twice. It makes me feel better about focusing on that one longer. The Greek word is phron, which isn't incredibly important, but what it translates to, what it basically means for us is, it's to think the same way, to think the same way. So a key to unity is thinking alike. Thinking alike. And you might think, well, yeah, we all have to have the same doctrine, right? We need to believe that there's one God. We need to believe in God the Father. We need to believe in Jesus as God the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've got the right doctrine. And of course, that's part of it. Thinking the same way does include our thoughts about our doctrine and theology, but it actually goes beyond that too. Elsewhere, this word throne, here translated mind, is translated as attitude. Translated as attitude. That we would have the same mindset, the same disposition. So we're not just talking about believing the same facts, but kind of the same feeling, same attitude, same common thinking pattern, common concern, common understanding. You see that there's great conflict, difficulties when people don't think alike, right? I bet in the workday yesterday, at times, someone had one idea of how to do something and someone had another. Minor conflict. So you see this. But here the Spirit of God isn't saying get your doctrine together. Because remember, that really wasn't the issue here. The Philippians weren't being warned of having bad doctrine. There's really not even like one mention, allusion in the entire letter of that. But he's saying get the way you're thinking. Your attitude aligned. The problem was attitude. And that's why this can be most dangerous and difficult and really elusive. Because here's the thing, we can identify heresy, like when someone believes differently, like I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I can identify that. I can know that that's wrong. I can point that out. I can confront that. You can clearly identify obvious sin things. But attitude, not so much. Attitude, not so much. The underlying attitude. And that can be what's devastating. And I say this because a lot of people, it's a warning for us in this church, a lot of people who have proven themselves to be the most divisive in this church, to be the most opposed to God's people, against God's leaders, prying people from each other, they agreed doctrinally. Like if you sat down and had a conversation, you look at doctrine, it would have lined up just about word for word. You know, no great disagreements. But the attitude, the philosophy, how things were handled, that's what people got upset with. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 4, it says at the end of verse 4, they did not, or do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It says, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this introduces for us this contrast between flesh and spirit. Then next verse, it says, for those who are according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. Mind, same word that we saw in Philippians 2. It says, but those who are according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So there's always tension, there's always strife, there's always difficulties when those who are controlled by their carnal mind, by the flesh, who are set on the world, attempt to come and mingle, work with those who are spiritually minded. Okay? It doesn't go well. And the worst thing is when the individual that's so carnally minded, they're so blinded to it that they don't even realize that they are. They don't even realize that they are. Okay, so it also says to have the same love. And I've got far less to say of this, but to have the same love means exactly that. Like we love each other the same. There's no sort of preferential treatment. You know, it's not as if this person's worthy of my affection, this person gets attention, but I don't really like this person, so I'm going to ignore them. And that isn't to say that every relationship in the church should, could, and ideally would look exactly the same. Okay, I'm not saying that. But it is to say that there's no room for like the unhealthy, cliquish behavior that should have been left behind, like in eighth grade, that churches are so prone to. We're to have the same love for each other. Okay, you notice so far we talked about some internal things, right? Heart, mind, spirit, the love. And I didn't say anything yet of being of one accord, being of one accord. And that's because although the other marks, these other things that identify spiritual unity are all internal, this one is more external. So spiritual unity must be more than just external. It has to be more than just our actions, more than just the location that we're at. It has to be more than external. But it should never be less. It should never be less. Being of one accord is when a group of people acts single-mindedly, unanimously, in harmony, in unity, without dissent. So this has to do with, more likely, external actions. Moving together, on mission, together. Moving the same direction, and not only the same direction, but at the same speed. Okay? So we can go the same direction. Like you can take, if you're going for a walk, and someone, a really fast someone evidently, we should use driving as an analogy, but we're too far. Someone's going like 100 miles per hour on their walk. You're walking with, those of you who know Pastor Tim, you're walking with Pastor Tim. And he's going the same direction as you, but you're back there going like 1 mile per hour. You're really not walking together. So we're going the same direction, pushing with the same strength, the same time, on the same mission. So you have to ask yourself, is that you? Are you in this church? I'll speak to those of you who are part of this church with one accord, part of the mission, knitted together, pushing forward the kingdom of God. Or if you're not, okay, if you're not moving with one accord, there's two options. You could be kind of stepping back. Imagine the whole church is pushing something. Someone's stuck out in the snow. And you're just kind of standing back and let others take care of it. You're not moving with one accord. Or, even worse, you could be in front of the car pushing it backwards. And both of those happen. Okay, if you're not moving with one accord, it might be just that you're disengaged. You couldn't care less. You're not pushing forward. You're not advancing the kingdom of God with these people. Or, more wickedly, you're working against it. And I'll tell you, sometimes, you might not realize this, but sometimes you are actually actively hindering the mission of God. You're preventing the work of this church without meaning to. Okay? It's not your intention, but you're still preventing what the church is doing. Okay, I've seen this happen, where the whole church is working together. There's a big push happening. The church is on mission, and someone won't get on board. Someone won't get over themselves, won't get over their own petty problems, whatever they might be, and get on board. So our inability to move with one accord costs the church. It costs the church. And I'll tell you, all of us are going to do that at times, okay? All of us are going to do that. And the church is willing, very willing to allow that to happen, okay? If I have to stop pushing on the car so I can go and make sure that you're all right, I'm going to do it. I'll do that for you because I love you. But far better would be you to come and push the car along with me. Okay? So spiritual unity is having one mind, one spirit, one love, moving forward in one accord on the same mission. But how can we ever actually achieve such a thing? So we've looked at the motivation. Why would we do this? Now we know what it is. Well, we have the same mind. We think the same way. We have the same love. We're on the same mission. But how can we possibly do this? Because the whole world's pushing for unity, and it's not a very united world. So how can this be done? Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So ultimately, how is this done? How can we achieve the spiritual unity that Paul's talking about here? Humility. It's not that complicated. Through humility. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That's the first step of this kind of unity. So in the flesh, apart from God, driven by our own nature, we are often motivated by selfish ambition, right? What can I get out of this? How will this advance me? What can I take from others? So instead of being motivated by love for others, we're motivated by love for ourselves. And here we're told, don't do this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. So instead of the desire for our own advancement and our own promotion, our own glory, we're told not to do that. Now notice it does say selfish ambition, okay? There's a way to be ambitious. That's a good thing. I hope you're ambitious about moving the kingdom of God forward. I hope you're ambitious for God's kingdom, his purposes, his plan, what he has for you, okay? So ambition, not necessarily wrong. Just needs to be correctly directed. Is it directed at yourself, or is it directed at the kingdom of God? And notice that Paul says, let nothing be done. Okay, he doesn't just say, don't let this be like the driving force in your life. This can't be the main thing. He says, don't do a single thing. Don't do one single thing because of your own selfish ambition. The word's nothing. He says, make absolutely no tolerance for it. So if you're doing something, anything, because of what it can get you, you know, if you're serving God because what it can get you, the notoriety you might get from the people around here because you care what we think for some reason, stop it. Don't do this for your own advancement, your own promotion. And the sad thing is, this is like the driving force of the world. Okay, this is how the world operates. Well, I don't know what other way they would operate. If they don't have God, they're going to go and get what they can from the world. I'd expect that. But it shouldn't be the case for us. It shouldn't be so in the church. And yet it is very common. Very common. I don't want to excuse us, but not only is it common in the church, it was common in Christ's own disciples, okay, in his 12 disciples. At one point, Jesus is teaching them, explaining what's going to happen to him during the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22. Okay, Jesus is explaining some things. The greatest human who ever existed, who would ever walk the earth, the founder and perfecter of our faith, is there eating with them. He's the only one in the room without sin. He's the only one who's perfect. He's the only one there who always did what pleased God. He's the person who had been leading them for years now, teaching them, proving himself to be the Messiah. Explains what's going to happen to him. This is just moments before his death. His death is coming. He explains that his death would be the sacrifice for their sins. This was no time for any of the disciples to do anything out of selfish ambition, right? To say, look at me, I'm awesome. It would seem ridiculous if they would do so. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. So Jesus had just revealed to them that one of them was going to participate in what was going to happen to him, that he would be betrayed. And yet somehow, their response to that is to argue over which of them was the greatest. Which of them was the greatest. So this is common. This is common for Christians. We want to be liked. We want to be celebrated. We want to think that we're important. Over and over we see it. So step one is do nothing in selfish ambition. Step two, do nothing of conceit. Dictionary definition of conceit: excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, of one's own importance and wit. Okay? So it's just to think that you're awesome. If you're doing anything out of conceit, it's because you think that you can do it on your own. It's this kind of independent spirit that we celebrate in our culture. So when we live with the feeling that we're oh so important, that we're oh so deserving, that we're oh so talented, we're out of God's will. We're not to live that way. We're not to live out of our own conceit. We're actually working against the unity that here is being commanded of us. So instead of living for our own purposes, looking for our own glory, looking for our own importance, looking for everyone to realize how awesome we are, we're told to have a lowliness of mind, to esteem others as better than ourselves. To actually look at the other people in the church and say, you know what, you're more important than me. What you need is more important than what I need. What you want right now is more important than what I want. That's so rare. People don't think that way. When you see people thinking that way, it's usually just a twisted way of them getting what they want. And that's not just a new thing, okay? This wasn't a celebrated and common thing back when it was written either. The ancient Greeks, they considered lowliness of mind to be a fault, not a virtue. It was a fault. It wasn't a good thing. One writer says, the pagan and secular idea of mankind is self-assertiveness, imposing one's will onto others. And when anyone stooped to another's will, he did so only under severe compulsion. Right? You get the idea. What's normal is that I'm not going to do what you want. Okay, I'm not going to do what's going to make you happy. I don't care about you. I'm going to do what makes me happy. That's what's normal. And Paul says, no, if you want to be united the way I tell you to, you need to actually consider others more than yourself. Stop being so selfish, self-focused, self-centered. Which really rebukes sternly much of what our culture teaches us is to be celebrated. Okay? We push self-esteem huge. American culture celebrates how important we all are. And the Bible really indicates nothing of the idea that we should or that we must carry with us this attitude of this confident superiority as being better than everyone else. Right? In every situation, everyone needs to know that I'm more important to them. What I want is more important. The Bible knows nothing of that idea. Notice that this unity that we're going to have, the unity that the church is to have, does not come by me coming into the church, raising myself up, and getting all of you to think like me. Okay? That's not the unity that the church is to have, right? There's plenty of people that are united because they found some person to follow. No, this unity is where we humble ourselves. We get over ourselves. Get on board with God's plan. So the unity that God desires is not that you can get everyone to be like you, but that you can be like his body. A lot of times people come into the church, they come into God's place with his people, with their own agenda, with their own priorities, and they think, I'm going to get everyone to get on board with what I have, what I want. It's not how it should be. No, we're actually supposed to be willing to get on board with the church's plans, the church's agenda. And a lot of people can be a part of this church for years without ever actually being on board, okay? So I just want to remind you, you can be here. That doesn't mean you're on board with the church's plan. And we hate this because it eats away at our own individualism and our own freedom and what we think is good. Tim Keller says, we are the generation most afraid of real community because it inevitably limits freedom and choice. Get over your fear. Another writer says, the culture in which we live has created monsters, selfish, self-indulgent, egotistical, introverted, consumptive, materialistic people who can think only of their own things. He says, the spillover of this is devastating the church. We've had so much of this do-your-own-thing philosophy embedded so deeply into us that we know very little of what it means to seek oneness and to give ourselves away for one another. And the legacy of this warped, pagan, godless culture is to produce monsters of self-indulgence, and the church is not immune. It's very difficult to stay separated from that, and the threat that it is to the church is frightening. Okay, so we're all self-centered, we're all prideful, we're all focused on ourselves, what can I get? And God says, stop it, that's enough. Get over yourself, seek the good of one another. You're not so important on your own, but the church is. God says, you're not so important, but I am. God says, your plans, what you want out of your own selfish ambition, isn't to take priority, but my plans. One study looking into church splits, I was trying to understand why are churches so divisive? Why do they split from one another? Said that church splits are more likely to occur in country club churches. A country club church is a metaphor for a church where many of the members have a sense of entitlement instead of an attitude of service. Okay, if we're going to be united, we don't come with a sense of entitlement, a sense of what can I get, what do I deserve, but instead an attitude of service. So we don't get to be first anymore. That's it. That's the enemy of this unity, is us thinking that we need our way, we need to be first. No. No others now. The church comes first. The mission of God comes first. So you need to ask yourself, is that really true? Is that really true for you? Is the church first? Or are you? Verses 5 through 11, don't worry, I'm just pretty much reading these. Very little to say. We now see an example of this. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here we see Christ as the perfect example of this, the perfect example of the kind of humility that is necessary for us to have the unity that God commands. Okay? So these verses tell us that we are without excuse in our own pride, because if there was anyone, any man who has ever lived on this earth who was deserving of having his own way, getting what he wanted, it was Jesus, right? Far more than you and I. If anyone could ever come to the earth and live with selfish ambition and conceit because they were awesome, it was Jesus. Yet here we're told he came and he humbled himself. Right? If he had considered himself, his desires, what he wanted, his own selfish ambition, I kind of don't think his life would have gone the way that he did. I don't think he would have said things like, well, I didn't come here to be served, but I came to serve. I don't think that he would have spent so much time healing others at his own expense. I don't think he would have spent so much time, you know, being tortured, whipped, persecuted. Yet he did, because he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. That's the type of humility, that's the type of service, that's the type of others-focused attention that needs to be in this church if we'll be united as God wants. It's pretty extreme, very extreme. This is uncommon humility for an uncommon unity. And yet that's the bar that God sets. We're to get over ourselves. We're not looking to be served, but to serve. Don't look to consume. Don't look to take. Don't look for what you can get, but look to give. Don't rally everyone behind your own agenda because you have something that you want to do that you think is important, but get on board with God's mission. So Jesus didn't approach what he was going to go through with a kind of what's in it for me mentality that the vast majority of people approach life, right? Instead, he came with this kind of I don't matter mentality, right? Oh, Jesus, you're going to be born in a manger. It's going to be dirty. It's going to be gross. You're God. You don't want that. Well, it doesn't matter. Jesus, you're going to have nowhere to lay your head, right? Like the animals are going to have a better home than you. No, it doesn't matter. I don't need that. Jesus, you're going to be an outcast. You're going to be a stranger. This is going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. It doesn't matter. Jesus, they're going to nail you on the cross. You're going to die. It's going to be painful. It's going to be miserable. You're going to have God's wrath upon you. They're going to say unkind things. They're going to lie about you. Your closest followers, the ones that you've loved, the ones that you've trained, the ones that have followed you for years, even they're going to desert you. Jesus says, I'm okay with that. I'll suffer that. Why? Why? Because of what he came here to do. Because of the mission of God. Because that's what mattered. Think about the average church. The average church. Picture in your mind, where does the problem come in? Fractured, splintered relationships. Where does it happen? Every single time, when you trace it back, it comes back to someone. Someone who's very concerned to let everyone know who they are, how awesome they are, what they've done, what they've achieved, what everyone should be expected to give them. And as a result, this I don't matter mentality that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to the earth with is so uncommon, so rare. And it results in God's people, his body, being torn apart. Gross imagery. It should be. It's a disgusting thing when God's people are divided that way. Augustine was asked, what are the central principles of the Christian life? And he replied with, well, number one is humility. Number two is humility. And number three is humility. So this isn't complicated, okay? You know, this isn't complicated. You want unity? Be humble. Get over yourself. If Jesus did it, you have no excuse not to. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see a similar idea covered. And we're told that we should be endeavoring for unity. The word endeavor means to make every constant effort. Make every constant effort. Okay? This is going to be the fight for the rest of your life, to be united. If you call yourself a part of this church every day, you need to make every constant effort to love these people, to move with one accord with these people, to have one mind together. Constant fight. Every constant effort we're told to make. But it's a fight worth having. It's a fight worth fighting. Spiritual unity is different than what the world has. Okay? This world is pushing for, promoting unity. Okay, there's people that protest for it, they picket for it. If you look, you can find hundreds, thousands of articles and books written about the importance of unity and promoting unity. There have been people who have participated in great acts of violence, all for the sake of unity. And God says, you know, it's really not that hard. It's just not that hard. Just get over yourself. Get over yourself. And yet that's the one thing that so many people are unwilling to do. So many people won't do it. We'll be a better church, more effective for God's kingdom. We will fulfill our leader's joy if we'll do that. So you got to ask yourself, do you know Jesus? Has he been good to you? Has he comforted you, encouraged you, consoled you? Do you appreciate his love, his mercy, his grace? If so, let's be a church of one mind.